right, let us begin. Hope everybody is well. It's hard not to get out on a day like today and just feel good about it. So I'm going to pray and we'll get going, okay? Father, as we look out and see sunshine and blue skies feel cool breezes, we are aware of your gift of life to us and your gift of new life to us, that you take us from life to life, that you have brought the life of your Son into our lives. So be with us today as we continue to study your word, and I pray that we can not simply understand, but continue to be transformed by what we read. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's do a couple things here at the beginning. First thing, imagine you are a person on the street, not a Christian. Okay, I'm going to say that again, not a Christian. This is going to be hard for some of you. I won't comment that it might be easier for others, okay? You're a person on the street, not a Christian, and you know the situation where one of those media people comes up to you with a microphone and asks you for an opinion, okay? And your opinion is this. Who was Jesus? Okay? What might you answer? Remember, you're answering probably as if you were someone other than who you are. Okay? Who was Jesus? What might you say?
Transformative.
Even if
you're not a Christian.
Okay. All right. Now, yeah, that's a valid point. There are a lot of people who would say, I'm not a Christian, but I see that Jesus changed society, brought values in that, okay, that's a very good point.
A good man.
A good man. Okay. All right. Okay.
Some guy that lived 2,000 years ago.
There we go. How could he possibly be relevant when he lived 2,000 years ago in a place that's very different from mine?
Well, some of the materials that I receive, the people don't know who he is and they want to know.
It might just be a complete mystery. Okay, it might be like an essay that I had from a student from China a few years ago. He said, I always knew that Christians revered Jesus, but I didn't know anything about him. And I knew that they put crosses on their buildings, but I didn't know why. And then I read the Gospel of Luke, and anyway, the rest is history, as they say. Okay. These good thoughts, good ideas. Today we're going to, okay, it's terrible that we're doing this, all right? We're going to spend our time looking at Jesus' teaching, his miracles, his disciples, and his opponents. That's not too much, okay? But if we're going to talk about his death and his resurrection, and we're going to get on to the rest, I mean, you know, in the immortal words of Jack Bauer on my favorite TV series, 24, there's no time, okay? So we're kind of in that situation to push through that. So, you know, really this represents the bulk of the four Gospels. So very much an overview, and I'm going to be trying to provide us with some categories to think about that can inform reading going forward. So that maybe as we read, we've got some hooks to hang things on, some boxes to put things in that will help make more sense. So let's talk about Jesus' teaching. Any of you ever watch Name That Tune? Okay, old game show. I think it had several iterations historically, one of them probably before I was born. But one of the things you would do on Name That Tune is, you know, they would give you kind of a brief teaser as to what it was, and then you would name the number of notes you needed to name the tune. And the person who bid the fewest notes then got a shot at it. Okay, so I'm going to characterize the teaching of Jesus in three notes, okay, or three words. And here it is. This should be no surprise, even after what we did last week. Kingdom of God. That's it. This is the focus of Jesus' teaching. Now, right away, I want to clarify something. We could exchange the word heaven for God, because in Matthew's gospel, we read mostly the phrase kingdom of heaven. Now, in Mark and Luke, and also in John, we get the phrase kingdom of God. We never get the phrase kingdom of heaven. Get a couple of kingdom of gods in Matthew, but mostly kingdom of heaven. And we might think those are different things, except when we look at Matthew and then compare Mark and Luke, where they're parallel, and Matthew has kingdom of heaven, Mark and Luke have kingdom of God. So it's really the same concept. And here, we've got to bring some other clarity to this, because a lot of us look at kingdom of heaven and we think of heaven. You know, heaven as the dwelling place of God, heaven as where our spirits go when we die, okay? And I'm here to tell you that the kingdom of heaven is not the same as heaven in that aspect or that sense. The idea of the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, and these are interchangeable because, well, we'll understand, I think, in a few minutes, but heaven is the dwelling place of God, so it's a way of kind of exchanging that idea. And also, we probably are familiar with the words of the Lord's Prayer, which says, your kingdom come. There's that kingdom concept. What's the next line? Your will be done. Keep going. Okay, don't you feel like we just ought to finish now? Okay, yours is the kingdom, the power. Okay, there, we're done. Those two phrases are synonymous. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So kingdom of heaven is like a way of saying God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom of God, this is the idea simply of the reign or rule of God. And more than once in our discussion, I have used a couple of diagrams like this. Okay, if you are part of the Jewish world of Jesus, you have a hope for something like this. You're hoping that the present evil age, okay, sickness, suffering, injustice, God is dishonored and people are exploited and they die, okay, just to get a full characterization of that. You are looking forward to the time when God fulfills his promises and changes all of that and brings justice and peace and goodness and life and overcomes evil and the evil one and death. So I'm looking for this. This is the kingdom of God as it exists in your expectation. Okay. God is going to act. He is going to change things suddenly and dramatically. How suddenly? Somewhere between an instant and a few years. Okay, you take your pick. But it's going to be fast and furious and complete. And so justice will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What Jesus talks about is a kingdom that looks like this. It is both near and present and still to come. And this is why people are looking at him and saying, why can't you make sense? Okay, why can't you do this? But Jesus takes this expectation and pulls it into something different. Now, let me just give you some examples of how this is represented. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 4, verse 17, it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We've been reading about John the Baptist preaching about the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. And then Jesus says exactly the same thing. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. Okay, so it's near in that sense. It is on the threshold. We could compare this idea to this. Let's imagine a political military situation where you are in one place with a group of people, and over beyond the hill, hills are big mounds of earth, Illinoisans, okay, in case you wondered, all right? They're like overpasses, but bigger, okay? I have lived in hills. I'm from Indiana, so this is a very familiar landscape, but that's the way it works. Over on the other side of those hills is a king with an army, and he has laid claim to your land and your people. And you know that he is about to come and establish his reign. Now, you know he has overwhelming power. What would you be wise to do at this point? Make peace, exactly. And you're not going to go and negotiate and say, here is a fine baseball card collection. I will give this to you if you agree not to kill me. That's not going to work at all because, you know, he's the sovereign. He's in control. All you can do is establish peace by throwing down your arms and falling on your face and asking for mercy. That's the repent part. Okay, there, the king is about to establish his reign. I would like to be his friend, but I am his enemy. And so the only way that I can enjoy the fruit of his reign is to cast myself on his mercy so that he will make me his subject instead of his enemy. Okay, so that's the near idea. Now, Jesus, and let's just use Matthew 4:17. As an example of that. Now, Jesus can also say the kingdom is here. It's already here. And when he does this, he ties it to himself. Okay. A good example of this is Luke 11:20. This is kind of an obscure verse, but I think it's very important. Jesus is talking about a subject, and he's speaking about it very obliquely, as he often does, and we'll talk about that. And he says, if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay? Now, notice what he's saying there. First of all, he's talking about casting out demons. He's doing something which is bringing wholeness and renewal and rightness to the world, overcoming evil and the evil one. We could talk about demon possession, but there's no time. Okay? Let's just use that as an example of that larger thing that he does. Okay, so he is bringing that wholeness, and he's saying, I do that. He doesn't just say God is doing it. He says, I am doing it. But if I'm doing that, that means that God's kingdom has come. That means this is happening, okay, instead of this. So near or here? Here because of what Jesus is doing that is establishing the reign of God. So if Jesus is coming to establish the kingdom of God, we can infer Jesus must be king. Exactly. Just shorten it up. I'm here, the kingdom is here. You must be king. Correct. There we are. But Jesus can also speak of the kingdom as something which exists off in the distance, okay, in the indeterminate future. I'd say distant future, but he doesn't say distant. He just says in the future. You know, is that near or far? Yes. That's kind of the answer. And an example of this would be Luke 13:29. That sounds good enough. I'll just pick a number. You'll find it. Okay. This is an instance where Jesus says, many will come from east and west. Will come. Many will come from east and west and recline at table in the kingdom of God. But others will be on the outside. And there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay. Now he's speaking of the reign of God in the future. And he's using an image that came out of the Old Testament, the image of a feast. One of the reasons I enjoy being a Christian is that there's fasting involved, but it's mostly feasting. Okay, this is important to remember. The image that the prophets sometimes give of the establishment of God's reign is the image of a feast. As, Isaiah 25, on this mountain, I will give a feast for all nations, God says. Then he describes the menu, which includes the marrow and the bones, says he will wipe the tears from their eyes and abolish death. Sounds good. Sounds really good. Well, Jesus uses that image of the future and says, the whole world will come, but many will be excluded. OK, Okay. So lying in the future. Now, as we're going to see as we talk about Jesus' death and resurrection, this near aspect of things, Jesus will especially tie to his death. Okay. When he says, as he does at the Last Supper, I will not eat, I will not drink again until I eat and drink with you new in the kingdom. He's really tying his death and resurrection to the coming of God's kingdom with that. When he speaks of it in the distant future, we come to understand that he speaks of his return. But let's go back and think about that in light of the expectation. If somebody is talking about this, and you are used to thinking like this, what do you think is going to happen inside of you? I and my people have been thinking like this for a while. It's a well-established idea. Jesus talks like this. What's your state of mind as you're hearing that? Yeah, okay. It's disorienting. It's confusing.
Defensive.
Yeah. Maybe. I'd rather be hopeful than confused. You might start asking, and your questions are probably going to orient more to your established cognitive model than to the new thing that is there. Okay? I mean, we've all had these examples of being introduced to ideas that are just new and foreign to us, and they're very, very difficult to process. Okay, and so this is the experience that Jesus' followers have in the midst of this, that his teaching is very difficult. Now, that helps us understand, not so much as we think of this as the content of Jesus' teaching, let's think about the mode of Jesus' teaching. Okay, the typical word that we use, that the Gospels use to describe Jesus' teaching method, is the word that we translate into English as parable. Now, I just want to ask this question. Don't be shy or embarrassed. Have you ever heard a definition of parables tossed around the church? Mm-hmm. That's a good definition. I was looking for a bad definition, too, if anyone would give it, and that would be an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Yeah, the good definition is an explanation that involves a comparison. Okay, the bad definition is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Okay, I used to say to my students back when I was teaching college, if I ever hear you say that, I will have your degree revoked. Okay, but because, you know, you write something on a board, college students, some of them, they just write whatever's on the board, okay? And then we come to midterm review, and they have a study guide, definition of parable. Do you have any questions here? What's the definition of parable? Somebody flipped back in their notes, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Oh, and that's why I applied for this job, okay? So, yeah. Generally speaking, what we think of as a parable in the proper sense involves a comparison, but Here's an interesting kind of sidelight to this. The word which we translate parable appears in the Greek New Testament and itself probably translates a word that existed in Aramaic and Hebrew, Aramaic being the language that Jesus and other Jewish people in Palestine would have spoken at the time, which was related to the Hebrew language, which was the language of the Old Testament. And that word is used to refer to an entire book of the Old Testament, okay? Proverbs, okay? The book of Proverbs is named in the plural of the Hebrew word that eventually becomes the English word parable, okay? So if you think about the book of Proverbs, well, there are, you know, various things in Proverbs. Sometimes they're a little bit of a puzzle, you know, they even seem, you know, you get two things, they're contradictory. One, first you read, answer a fool according to his folly, then you read, don't answer a fool according to his folly, and you want to say, make up your mind, Okay. Well, what's going on there? Probably the best definition that we can bring to this is something like this, that a parable is a difficult saying that provokes thought. Okay. Jesus deliberately speaks in hard sayings as a way of stimulating the thinking of his followers who are naturally stuck right here and need to understand what is going on. Now, yes, typically you get in what we think of as a parable, in the narrow sense, we get a story. So a sower went forth to sow, and he sows his seed and so forth. And there's an elaborate comparison that comes out of that. There's four different kinds of soil, and you get a response out of one kind of soil, which is great. You have a great harvest. But at the beginning of the story, it seems like it's going to be terrible because most of the seed seems to be falling on soil that doesn't grow. Now, think about that story, the parable of the sower. Lots of seed being sown, a lot of it not growing. But at the end, you have a great harvest. Think about that as the contrast here versus here. Okay? If you were telling that story about a kingdom that looks like this, you would say, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed his seed, and it was great, and it grew everywhere. The end. Okay? Versus, no, it's complicated. Okay? It's hard. It's difficult. So often a story, but let's go back to this statement in Luke 11:20. If I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see how that, even though we wouldn't think of it as a parable in the narrow sense, still fits this category of a difficult saying. Jesus says that and you think, I wonder what he means by that. Well, he's talking about the kingdom of God and he's casting out demons, but this isn't what I thought the kingdom of God was going to look like. Okay, I wonder what he means by that. Or let me give you another example. We'll be talking about this in a couple of weeks in the Sunday morning service. Jesus is asked. No, we aren't going to talk about this. Never mind. Okay. But we could. We're talking about a different passage. Okay, let's talk about this. Jesus is asked, why don't your disciples fast? And he says, when the bridegroom is present, you don't fast, you feast. And now that fits with kingdom idea in a Jewish wedding. The it's actually the groom, not the bride, who's the center of attention. I don't know whether that's appropriate or not, but it was the way it was. And so the arrival of the bridegroom means that the feast begins, okay? And so there Jesus is saying, I am Israel's bridegroom, which is appropriating language that the Old Testament uses for God, all kinds of amazing hard-saying stuff going on there. Then he drops one that's even harder. He says, but the time will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. Now, there is no custom in a Jewish wedding where, like, the best man and the groomsman grab the bridegroom and throw him in the trunk of a car and drive him around for an hour and a half or something like that as a terrible prank. Okay? There's nothing like that at all. Jesus is talking about something that is completely foreign, both by way of their experience and their expectation. The bridegroom will be taken away. Then they will fast. Well, we can figure out the meaning of that because we know how the story ends. And we realize, oh, he is talking about his death, but in an indirect, oblique way, okay? And doing it in a hard saying. Over here, does the king die? No. Dying is a really bad way to rule, okay? It definitely interferes with your agenda, as it were, okay? So there is something very different going on in what Jesus is saying. So as we're reading the Gospels, we might think, you know, why don't you just say things in a straightforward way, Jesus? Well, next week we'll see how, on one particular subject, when he does say things in a very straightforward way, his followers don't understand. Why? It doesn't fit their expectation because he's doing something fundamentally different from what they are anticipating, from their way of thinking.
That first instance, expectation.
Yes, exactly. They're Messiah, they're looking for the anointed one, that is the king. Now, if we were to do a person on the street interview in Jesus' time, tell me what a king is like, everyone would immediately answer, right? Powerful, political, military ruler, good at killing people and breaking things, and I just hope we finally get a good one. You know, the one whom God has sent. That's the idea that we have. Jesus presents himself as king and in a way that completely defies that expectation. That looks like the opposite of it. Yeah, Sandra.
Can you maybe give me a quick explanation of what the kind thinking was back then?
Yes.
Today we have so many variations of how people feel like they go to heaven.
Yes. Yeah.
Like, what were they thinking? Because if they're looking forward to heaven, why is there such a strong desire to have a king on earth?
Good question. Yeah. What's kind of the expectation here? Now, one of the things that we need to appreciate is that Jewish opinion then was as diverse as American opinion is now. Okay. But there are still shared perceptions along the way. Okay, the primary question here, if you are a faithful Jew of any sect of the time, the primary idea is God made the world and the world is not right, so God is going to take his world back. Okay, even bigger than what is the meaning of my life and where do I go when I die is this question. Okay, how will Israel's God become king of the world? Okay, that's the critical question. So you look at the world, it's unjust, it's run by pagans, it's full of all the bad stuff, you know, everything that could be summarized here. Now, you've got, you know, maybe different variations on how you think God is going to send the answer, but the answer is going to be the establishment of his reign over the whole world through his king. And you know, some would point to, okay, we're going to do this in the meantime, we're going to do that in the meantime. The Sadducees are saying there is no meantime, he already did what he's going to do, and this is as good as it gets. But that's kind of what's swirling. And Jesus comes in and says, I'm telling you, God is doing it now, here's how he's doing it. Yeah, yeah. And this is important too, because this helps us understand that what we think about as the, what do I want to say here, the benefit of our faith, what it is that, or maybe a more theologically proper term would be our hope. Our hope as Christians is only in part fulfilled by heaven at death. It is in full fulfilled when the reign of God is manifested in its fullness at the return of Jesus. Okay. One of the things that means is that we're looking forward to not eternity in heaven, but heaven as where we wait for an eternity in a newly created world where righteousness reigns. Okay. So the prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is something that we anticipate God fulfilling. It's fulfilled in part in the present, and fully when Jesus returns. And this is important because, you know, why did this expectation become the expectation of Judaism, and why do Christians then adopt that and say Jesus has fulfilled it? It's really tied to the Hebrew understanding of creation. God, excuse me, God made the whole world. It's his, and he's going to take it back, okay? It's messed up. It's in rebellion because of humanity, and he's going to take it back, as it were. So now I see myself as being saved into life after death, yes, but also into life after death, which is global and comprehensive and is about all of us. okay? And not just me, okay? I really appreciate your question because it gives the opportunity to kind of clarify that idea. And this is why we're going to keep coming back to this. Okay, if there's a week when I don't do this, say, just draw it, would you? Just draw it so we can see it. Because this is kind of the organizing principle here. Yeah. Yes, this is a good example. Yes, in Matthew 11, John the Baptist is in prison under Herod Antipas. What's wrong with that picture? Okay, it's right there, all right? God's prophet is being held by this king who pretends to be pious but is really pagan, okay? And then you read about the circumstances of John's death, and you think, good grief, why didn't they impeach him? Okay, what an awful mess. And so John says, look, are you the one? Or should we wait for somebody else? Now, some people say there that he's just trying to spur Jesus to action. Others would say he's experiencing doubt. I don't know the state of his mind. I do know where that comes from. It comes from here. Even for John the Baptist, you know, who knows who Jesus is, you know, this is the coming greater one. The Spirit has descended on him. He is identified as such. So if you are God's king, would you start doing king stuff? Is the answer there. Yeah. And now what's the biggest confusion? Good Friday. Because kings don't become king by letting the other king torture them to death in public. Okay? You become king by torturing the other guy in public. So we've got everything reversed in that. Okay. I want to talk about Jesus' miracles, all right? Let's talk about that in about 5 minutes. What do you say? All right? Let's just name some things that Jesus does that we would identify as miracles. The kind of thing, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Water into wine.
Changes water into wine. What else?
Heals
lepers, okay. Feeding the 5,000.
Raises
the dead. That's a good one. Yeah, that's a good one. Okay. Heals. Okay. Yeah, okay. Lame walk, the blind see, okay, healing diseases and so forth. Okay, what does he do for himself that's miraculous?
Oh, they're going to stone him in his village.
He has to walk on water.
Well, that's interesting. Does he do that for himself? Okay. In the instance of his escape at Nazareth, he doesn't do anything miraculous. The Father protects him. When he walks on water, I mean, you know, I suppose it's a shortcut. But it's mostly he sees the disciples and they're frightened. And so he goes to reassure them. Okay. He is challenged to do something miraculous by a certain personage for himself. If you are the Son of God, and of course you are, turn these stones into bread. And he doesn't. And what else doesn't he do that's miraculous that would be very self-serving and seems extremely logical? If you are the Christ, come down from the cross. He saved others, let him save himself. Okay. One of the things we need to appreciate about Jesus' miracles is that they are always done for the sake of other people. Okay. When it comes to him, he entrusts himself to God the Father. And in that, he does what you and I and our first parents and everybody else like us hasn't done. Okay, he doesn't run the show himself. Okay, now here's another aspect of this. I'm sure many of us are C.S. Lewis fans. I think the most complicated thing I've read by C.S. Lewis is his book on miracles, which is also really good. Okay, and Lewis points out all of Jesus' miracles are things that echo creation. He's giving life where there has been non-life, Okay. Even if we think about like the stilling of the storm and the walking on water, those are episodes that remind us of God separating the waters in the Genesis story of creation, for example. Now there are other things that are echoed, like the Exodus, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 in the wilderness. Okay. Miraculous bread in the wilderness. That's a big Exodus echo there. And so as Moses led us out of bondage into promise, now Jesus is leading his people out of bondage and into promise in that way. When Jesus does miracles, he never uses spells, potions, incantations, or appeals to authority outside himself. And we might think, what, are we comparing this to Harry Potter? Well, not really. We're comparing it to other people who were thought to be miracle workers in the ancient world, because they all had their technology, as it were. And even when you look, there's, you know, we might think, oh, the Bible is full of miracles. Actually, in the Old Testament, miracles are fairly rare. We find them in the Exodus. We find them in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And essentially, that's about it. Conquest with Joshua, you've got a bit of it. They're actually relatively rare. And in every instance, for example, when Elijah raises the widow's son, he prays hard for a long time. Okay. Jesus says, get up. And it happens. Okay. And in that, Jesus is making a particular case for his own identity. the example here that I think is especially helpful is the story that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the paralyzed man who's lowered by his friends through the roof because this house is so crowded. And if you go to Capernaum, you should go to Israel sometime and you'll go to Capernaum. You'll see the
interesting that it's because of their faith.
Yes, yeah. I believe it's I think it's in Mark that he says it's because of the faith of the people who lower the man. But these houses in Capernaum, you can see the foundations now. They're little, okay. They're like 8-9 feet square. Well, you know, 8 by 8, so I was at 64 feet square, but you get the idea. 8 feet square, yeah, you could, what, maybe lie down in that in the fetal position. So they're very, very small. And the man is lowered down, and what's the first thing that Jesus says to him? Your sins are forgiven. And then the question is, wait, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, so you can know that the Son of Man, which is how he refers to himself, we'll talk about that next week, has authority to forgive sins. He tells him to take up his bed and walk. Okay? So Jesus is demonstrating a kind of authority which is unprecedented as he does these things. He is essentially saying, I am personally bringing the life-giving power of the Creator into the world on my own. Who does that make me? Okay, that's the kind of picture that we get here. Okay, and this is why in the Gospel of John, Jesus' miracles are referred to as signs. Signs meaning they indicate something. So in John's Gospel, for example, Jesus will say, I am the light of the world, and then he'll give sight to a blind man in the next chapter. Or he will give people bread at the feeding of the 5,000, and the next day he'll say, I am the bread of life. It's that kind of connection that he makes. So, all right, let's talk a little bit about Jesus' followers, his disciples, okay? First of all, I think we should understand what the word disciple means. Some people take the word disciple and see it as kind of, senior level Christian. Okay, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a disciple. They'll say, you know, I really don't think I'm a disciple. That's not how this word works in the New Testament. Disciple is a simple, ordinary word that means learner or follower. And that's it. So anyone who is in the large crowd that is listening to Jesus' teaching can be termed a disciple. In Luke's gospel, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, the Pharisees say to him, tell your disciples to be quiet. And by that, they mean the whole crowd, which is hailing him as king. And he has a particular response that he makes to that. But Jesus takes 12 guys, not 11, not 13, but 12, and designates them, and they are often referred to then as the disciples. Now, let me give you an illustration here to indicate probably why Jesus chooses 12. I've decided I'm going to run for president of the United States. I have had enough, okay? I may not be the smartest person in the world. I have no governmental experience, but I will never lie to you. I just lied to myself. Never mind. Okay, pretend I'm running for president. And I'm going to launch my campaign by going to Independence Hall in Philadelphia. And behind me will be assembled 13, not 12, not 14, 13 of my supporters, if I can find 13, who will support me. And there I'm going to announce my campaign, A New American Revolution. Okay, and I almost did my Bernie Sanders imitation as I said that. Okay, it sounds a little like what he was running on. Why do I have 13 people with me? 13 colonies, exactly. I'm summoning something from our nation's past, which people pick up on immediately, okay, that's signifying the beginning. Why does Jesus have 12? 12 tribes. 12 tribes. Now, Old Testament historians, how long has it been since those 12 tribes were united? Oh, roughly 1,000 years since the time of Solomon. So this is Jesus saying, if you'll pardon my expression, we're getting the band back together. Okay? We're reuniting Blues Brothers, for those of you who don't know, and I feel sorry for you if you don't. This is the reuniting of scattered Israel, as it were. This is the restoration of God's people. Now, Peter, James, John, Andrew, saintly, pious, wise men. No, they're knuckleheads, okay? They are truly dismal failures at every point in the story, okay? You know, we've got a crowd here. They need food. You give them something to eat. What are we supposed to do? Okay. Lord, don't you care that we perish? You know, et cetera, et cetera. Just messing up at every occasion, all right? And that's going to carry through to the end of the story. That's important to the story as well. Jesus doesn't choose people because they're choice. He is using the ordinary, the weak, in Matthew he says they have little faith. In Mark he says they have no faith. Okay. So that is important to the story as well. It redounds to a lot of things, but helps us understand there's a kind of fabric to the narrative of the story of Jesus that puts us in a position where we say, you know, I identify with those guys. They're like me. And the fact that they're still in the story is very important. Okay. Now, let's talk about Jesus' opponents. When I say Jesus' opponents, what's the first word that comes to mind? Pharisees. Okay. And that's good because Pharisees are a common opponent of Jesus. Not the only one. Now, when you, as a Christian, think about Pharisees, what kinds of terms or characteristics come to mind?
Legalism.
Good. You guys, it's like, you know, you got the memo. Okay, you're answering exactly what I want us to think here. Rigid. Okay.
Self-righteous.
Complainers. Okay.
Lack of compassion.
Lack of compassion. Oh, goodness. Okay. You guys are piling on here. This is good. Yeah. I'm sorry, Sandra, what is it?
Jesus' family.
Oh, Jesus' family. Well, this is true. Jesus' family is also among his opponents in the story as well. Let me focus back on the Pharisees for a second. One of the things we need to realize is that our understanding of the Pharisees has been shaped by the way that they commonly, but not universally, appear in the gospel story. If we were reading this from a first century Jewish perspective, we would see them as heroes. And we would be disturbed that they're appearing in the story the way they are. Because they're by far and away the most popular of the leading sects of Judaism at the time. And this is important to understand as well. The fall of the temple in, I'm just checking the time here. I think we can press on a little bit. The fall of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, after the Romans had laid siege to it, brought an end to every Jewish sect except for two. Guess which ones the two are that survived, the two Jewish sects. I'm sorry? The Pharisees are one. The Sadducees did not survive because their power was tied to the temple and the temple was gone. You're never going to guess. It's the Christians. Ooh, I just tricked you. Because Christianity, sociologically speaking, was a Jewish sect. Okay? Honored the God of Israel, saw the God of Israel as fulfilling his promises. The leaders of this movement are Jewish. Now they're incorporating non-Jewish people into it, but they're saying, you're part of God's people now. Okay? They're not saying this is a different thing. They're saying this is our thing fulfilled. Now, this is helpful to understand because if you are acquainted with people of Jewish faith, be careful how you talk about Pharisees. Because all contemporary to us Jewish groups trace their lineage to those guys. Okay? Because they're the only one standing other than the Christians in all of that. Okay? So this is important. But as we're reading the New Testament, we need to realize when the Pharisees walk on the stage, we're not thinking these are the bad guys, we're thinking these are the good guys. And they turn out to be bad. Now, legalism is an interesting term, partly because it never appears in the Bible. Okay. Now, we might say the concept is there, and that's another subject. But here's what I'd like to focus just a minute of our thinking on. The Pharisees are a leading group of Jesus' opponents. The Sadducees are among them as well. We'll talk maybe about that a little bit more next week. And we've got other groups. Any group with entrenched power is opposed to Jesus in the gospel story. And the reason for that is Jesus challenges power. Two ways. He says he has it, and he turns it upside down. Okay? So in the end, what Jesus will critique his opponents for is not that they have their ideology wrong. They do. It's that they don't listen to him. Okay? He'll talk about the Pharisees and describe them as hypocrites, meaning they pretend to be something they are not. But the bottom line of their hypocrisy is not just that they manipulate the law for their own benefit. It's that they don't listen to the one that the law promised. And so how can you be godly if you reject the one whom God has sent? That's kind of the bottom line of all of that. And with that, we're close to the end. All right, so what are some observations we can make out of this? Let's take a minute or so and just say, okay, what in this is kind of resonating with you? What matters?
When you were talking, I just thought, we know the names of all 12 of those disciples, and the apostles, and they're just ordinary men.
Yeah.
Yeah,
we know their names. And it's very interesting, too, because you think about that. You know, I remember in Sunday school being encouraged to memorize the names of the 12 apostles. That hasn't helped me at all. Okay? And they, you know, except for Peter, they hardly figure in the story at all. You know, a couple of the others have brief cameo appearances. It's like, it reminds me, our son in middle school, he was in the cast of Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. He was Zebulun. What does Zebulun get to do? In the opening number, he comes out and says, I'm Zebulun. And then after that, he's a member of the chorus. And it's perfect. It's exactly the way the Gospels work with the 12. Yeah, it's kind of an interesting thing. Mm-hmm.
I think it's cool. You can see the transformative nature of the disciples from when they first in the Gospels to when they're...
Yeah, from what we see in the Gospels to what we see in the book of Acts.
And it shows a picture of the transformative way that Jesus...
Yes. And if we ever do something on Acts, we'll point out that even in the midst of that boldness and the empowerment that the Spirit brings, there is still a certain knuckleheadedness to them. You know, when Peter is told, arise, kill, and eat, he doesn't say, oh, yeah, absolutely, and then there are Gentiles here. Oh, yeah, I'm going to go baptize them. Okay, there's a process of understanding that they're going through. So if you feel like you're in process, you should be in good shape. Yeah, Larry.
It's interesting. I think our culture is a lot like, well, if Jesus was really a good man and God, then he wouldn't allow all this.
Right, exactly. Right.
So
yes. This is, okay, the only good reason not to be a Christian is the problem of evil. And this is actually what we're dealing with here. Now, not dealing with in a way where you can say, oh, well, that was easy. No, it's complicated. It's difficult. This life in here is, you know, hard. But this is what God is doing. Yeah. Okay. We got it. All right. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I really liked the kind of comparing, like, Jesus' miracles, how you were talking about.
Uh-huh.
How he never did anything for himself, but it was always according to the will of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And the same is the kingdom of God. Like, when we really think about
the
impact of the Lord's Prayer,
yes.
It to us is
yes.
for the kingdom that is here now and to come and the will of the Father.
Yes. And very well put. And this is, you know, this helps us understand that Jesus' call to generosity is a call to self-sacrifice, but it's done in a context in which we understand we're already taken care of. Okay. God's kingdom comes, and so God gives us the bread that we need and the forgiveness that we need and the power that we need. And so can I be generous with others? Yes. Why? Because God is providing for me. I don't have to hold on in case of my own need. I'm giving because he has given and continues to give. It gives me both the impetus to do it and the assurance that I do it in confidence. We're shutting down, y'all, okay? Great thoughts, great discussion today. Thank you very much.